I saw Sam drop it and I thought I'm in trouble. All right. There we go. I'll just check if this is working. I've got this same clicker. Oh, no. No, that's okay. I'm going to pray for us before we start, so let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would settle our minds, focus our hearts as we think about your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us some moments to pause and reflect on the different ways in which we are bound, and also, Lord, put it on our minds and on our hearts, all the many ways in which you have shown mercy to us, and help us to find a great joy in recalling and remembering those moments as well, Father. Help us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, growing up, I found what I understood to be the expectations of Christianity quite daunting. In many ways, I was bound by expectations I put on myself. I felt compelled out of guilt to read my Bible. So I religiously read one verse every night. It didn't matter what verse. I just felt immense guilt when I inevitably fell short of who I thought I was meant to be. I don't think I fully grasped what I was doing or why until I was older, but the feelings of needing to do right, in part for God and in part probably for my parents, emanated through every part of me, and it bound me tightly. I wonder if you can think of something that binds you, or perhaps something that once bound you. Bondage is a real thing. And our passage today shows that Jesus deals with it. Now, having so far spent some time in the early chapters of Mark's gospel, there's been a recurring question on the lips of the crowds, in the minds of the Jewish religious folk, and in the hearts of the disciples. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And what is he doing here? Jesus has so far shown his power over the spiritual world in Mark chapter 1. By driving out demons, he has healed the sick countless times and he has loved the unlovely. Who is this man? In Mark 2, he has forgiven sin. He has eaten with the dodgiest people in town, showing that the kingdom of God is for all, and he has broken Jewish law. Who is this man? In Mark 3, Jesus continues to heal. He continues to break with Jewish law by healing on the Sabbath. He redefines the meaning of family by claiming that those who listen and disciple under him are his family. Jesus has continually upturned and confused the wisdom of the times. Jesus has claimed to have tied up the strong man, Satan, promising to deliver God's people from him. Who is this man? In Mark 4, we've seen Jesus give parables, calling on those who listen to hear God's word and to gladly receive it. By the end of Mark 4, Jesus is on a boat with his disciples and a huge storm breaks out and Jesus rebukes the weather and it obeys. Who is this man? In Mark 5, today, we see that Jesus meets a man who is in bondage. He's beset by a legion of demons. He is unsafe. He's rejected. He's not in a community. He is alone. He is controlled by a thing of tremendous evil. And he is completely without hope. All have given up on him. We also meet a crowd, and this crowd too was in bondage, though perhaps they did not recognize it. They wanted their quiet, usual lives to continue uninterrupted. They had their farms, they had their families, they had their pigs, their income. They were normal people living normal lives. And yet they too were bound to the comfortable lifestyle that they had grown accustomed to, or to control and predictability. They were bound by the desire to fit in with their peers. They were bound by their belief that they were doing okay. Jesus offered them both freedom, the man and the crowd. He offered release from what held them captive. Who is this man? Who can do such things? Well, he's Jesus, the Son of God. He heals the sick, he eats with the outcast, he forgives sin, he meets people where they are at with compassion, with mercy, and with love. And he also has power over nature, control over demons, and he stands up to the powerful. He confronts people with a hard truth and with power. So let's take a look at verse 1 of the story. So have a look at your Bibles there. Look at verse 1. Jesus went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, this is a bit unusual for Jesus, who has to this point largely kept his message to the Jews, yet he now ventures to a Gentile region. The exact spot where Jesus landed is up for debate, but what's fairly sure is he has gone to a Gentile region. Now, I wonder if this felt a little unnerving to Jesus' disciples, maybe venturing into the unfamiliar. Nevertheless, as Jesus gets out of the boat, have a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that he is immediately met by a man who has come from the tombs of the region's dead and that he has an impure spirit in him. We find out in verse 3 that this man lived in a graveyard. Now, you would have to imagine some feelings of nervousness from Jesus' disciples as a man who lives in a graveyard comes walking towards them. The people of the region were no doubt spooked by him as they had sought to chain him up. Now, if you pause and think about that for a moment, they haven't tried to chain him up for no reason. He has clearly been tormenting them or scaring them in who knows how many different ways. Yet to add to the unsettling nature of this, have a look at verse 4. Verse 4 reveals that this man had superhuman strength. He had ripped chains from both his hands and feet and simply could not be subdued by anyone in the whole local area. And yet we know that physical help is not the most important thing that this man needed. Verse 5 shows us a darker and equally unnerving sign of the man's need for help. Night and day, we are told, in the graveyard, he would cry out. He would cut himself with stones. This man needed healing from within. He needed to be released from the chains that bound his spirit. He needed an evil spirit of the devil cast out. Verse 6, this man starts running towards them. Now, I don't know, but I can't help but imagine Peter seeing this man approaching, starts to warm his shoulders up a little. Maybe he puffs his chest out, getting ready to test his strength against the man who might threaten his Jesus. Or perhaps maybe he's made the connection that if Jesus can command nature, cast out demons, and heal the sick, he can probably sort this guy out. We remember from chapter 3, verse 27, that Jesus has already tied up the strong man. Satan has no power over Jesus. But before any such confrontation, before anything like that occurs, the man falls to his knees before Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time we see demons fall down before Jesus. In Mark 3:11, it also shows us that these evil spirits knew Jesus and they knew their place before him, on their knees in subservience. It's such a stark image, isn't it? Seeing evil spirits compelled to run to Jesus, to bow down before him, and to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. This is a clear sign as any, I think, of the authority and the power of Jesus. All must bow down before King Jesus, even this unwilling evil spirit. In verse 8, we then hear Jesus say to this spirit, "Come out of this man." Now, the response of the evil spirit here is telling. It sounds almost shrill. It's panicked. It's desperate. "What do you want with me?" Now, this is the response of someone who recognizes the complete imbalance of power between them. A fear of what Jesus will do holding such power and authority. So desperate and panicked is this evil spirit that it seeks to test Jesus' power and control over it by calling on one who he thinks is more powerful than Jesus. Have a look at verse 7. "In God's name, don't torture me. Such is the Spirit's fear and panic that he seeks to control Jesus by calling on the name of God. A futile exercise. The authority of Jesus is absolute. It is unchallenged, isn't it? Now, the evil spirit, as Chris mentioned, is not just one, but it's thousands of evil spirits, enough to be called a legion, a Roman army unit, up to 6,000. There is a literal army of evil spirits here who tremble in the presence of Jesus, who has come to set this man free. Have a look at verse 10. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Such is the power of Jesus. Now, verses 11 to 13 are a little odd. And as much as I think about them, they remain odd. The evil spirits beg to stay in the area. Jesus consents to this and allows them to take a herd of 2,000 pigs. This herd then launches itself into the Sea of Galilee, dying. A couple of questions come to mind with this section of events. Firstly, why did the evil spirits not want to leave the region? And secondly, why did Jesus not do as what I expected and just destroy them or send them away, say no to their request? Why let them go into the pigs? As to why the evil spirits begged to stay in the area, it's not clear, but it seems likely they either wanted to hold on to a level of control over the region, or perhaps they were fearful of being sent into the abyss and they wanted longer in the earthly realm. But I think this question somewhat misses the point. The point is not why they wanted to stay, but it's who they had to ask to stay. We want to focus on the authority of Jesus over these evil spirits to the point where they must beg Jesus for anything, for everything. So why send them into pigs? Well, I think about what sending them into the pigs, what does that reveal? As soon as the evil spirits went into the pigs, what happened? Well, the pigs seemingly lost control, hurled themselves into the lake and died. It's a demonstration of the destructive intent of the evil spirits who are bent on killing and destroying all that they touch. And what a visible sign, and what a powerful sign of what this man has been saved from. So the local village, all the people gather, they get word of this in verse 14, and they come for a little sticky beak. They find Jesus, they find the man healed, he is dressed, he is in his right mind, no chains, no screaming, no violence, no longer living in tombs, but sitting with Jesus. With such a colossal demonstration of power of what Jesus has done, how do the people, how do the crowd react to seeing this man healed? Well, if you have a look, they were afraid. In verse 16, they hear more details of what Jesus has done. And so what do they do? Well, now they, first it was the evil spirits, but now they, the crowd, they beg Jesus. They plead with him. Not to come back and heal their sick, not to tell them more about this power that he has, not to accept gifts of thanks. They beg him to leave. Go away and don't ever come back. And so Jesus gave them what they asked and left. The crowd felt fear. Now that's not unexpected. The disciples felt fear when Jesus calmed the storm, didn't they? But that fear turned into something else. The fear of the crowd here expanded to their property, thinking about the money they lost with the pigs and what's next. They feared perhaps what such a power would ask of them. They were bound by their fear of what Jesus would do, what he would say, and how this might bring upheaval to their lives. But what of the man who was healed, demon-possessed no more? The man begs Jesus that he might go with him. He begs to go with Jesus. He wants to leave behind what he knows and he wants to follow Jesus. In something of a twist, Jesus says no. And he tells him to go home, go back to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done in his life and recount the mercy shown to him. And the man obeys, amazing his people with his testimony of what Jesus has done in his life. Now, the contrast, I think, between the demon-possessed man and the crowd, it's pretty hard to miss. Whilst the crowd begged for Jesus to go, the healed man begged to stay with Jesus. Now, I think we can easily miss that direction given by Jesus to this healed man, to the formerly demon-possessed man. The direction given by Jesus was not an easy one. He was being called to a lonely life with a difficult task. Go and be the only follower of Jesus in your region and convince everyone that you meet of the good news of Jesus with your life and with your transformation as evidence of your claims. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It rings of the Christian life. We even see evidence of the healed man's faithfulness in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, where Jesus visits the Decapolis, the very same region, and is met with crowds of people wanting healing. It seems that this man did as Jesus told him. So where does this passage leave us? Perhaps, like the demon-possessed man, you are bound by something. Something stopping you from accepting Jesus. So what binds you? Where in your life are you tied up? Perhaps it's an addiction of some sort. Or perhaps you and I are a little more like the crowd who asked Jesus to leave their lives uninterrupted. What binds us today? Do you have parts of your life that you would rather remain unexamined or unchanged or unaffected by being a follower of Jesus? Something that you fear losing if you surrender to Jesus? For me, growing up, it was that misplaced desire to please my family, to earn my way to salvation through being religious, to fitting into the crowd that I was in. It wasn't until I was in my teens that I grew so tired of being guilt-ridden, so tired of fitting in to the religious context that I was in. I was pretty desperate to get away from the anxiety about my own salvation. I was begging God for relief, for clarity, and for mercy. And Jesus met me at various points along the way, at youth group, at camps, at school. He put the friends that he put in my life. He met me and he showed me such mercy. He showed me and convinced me that I was saved by grace and by grace alone. He untied me from the expectations of pleasing those around me and he set me free. So I think a question for all of us today to think about over coffee is, how aware are you of God's mercy in your life? Can you name the ways in which God has been merciful to you? Are his mercies on full display to the people that you meet each day? We often treat the past like a bit of a closed book, tucking away the memories of God's mercy alongside the very captivity that they freed us from. Our brains are biologically biased towards things that currently stress us out. We lose sight of the ways and the times that God has shown up in our lives. Jews in the time of Jesus, well, they remembered the mercy of God by telling. Through the reading aloud of Scripture, sharing, telling, and listening, they strengthen the memory pathways in our brains. The more we talk about God's mercy to us, the more easily we remember it. So how aware are you of God's mercy in your life? Sadly, too often I store my memory of God's mercy to me so far back that I have to go searching for it. It took an embarrassingly long time to think of the many mercies that God has shown me in my life when preparing this. Do you remind yourself of the mercy that God has shown you? Or are you a bit like me and you tend to keep it fairly hidden? I think our story today has multiple people who we can relate to, people with whom you can, without too much trouble, slot into their shoes. But the man at the center of this story, Jesus, is astonishingly different. He comes from having controlled the forces of nature with just a couple of words, and to confronting and utterly overpowering by his presence alone a demonic host of thousands. He comes as one whose power and authority we cannot hope to ever fully grasp. There is no meek and mild Jesus in this story, and really not in the Bible at all. This is Jesus, the God-man, who wields power, who confronts people, who asks the prim and proper, uncomfortable questions. And he asks you to give up your controlled life of comfort, and he makes demands on your life which aren't always or often your plans. Yet his mercy is also not meek and mild. He comes to meet a man so low and so downtrodden, so outcast and despised, and he shows that man mercy. And that very same Jesus meets us today. He might meet you in your street and ask you to give up your comfortable and easy relationships and friendships with your neighbours, and instead ask you to share with them the mercy that God has shown you. And you beg that you would not be so obsessed with fitting in. Or perhaps he meets you at the bank and he asks you to be content with what you have and to focus your attention on sharing God's mercy to you with others. And you beg that you might find contentment with what you have. Or perhaps he meets you alone behind a computer, addicted to gambling or pornography, and you just think yourself too far gone, and he offers you hope. He offers you mercy, and you beg for Jesus to heal you. Jesus offers you a new life. He offers you mercy upon new mercy, and he asks you to obediently follow him. So how aware are you, how aware are we as a collective of God's mercy in our lives? Offer up your chains to Jesus and he will release you. Remember God's mercy to you each day and be free and live out God's calling for your life. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of both what you have freed us from and what you have freed us into and for. And Father, we pray that you would be putting on top of our minds and our hearts the many ways that you have shown us mercy and goodness. We pray, Father, that you would give us boldness to share that good news with others in the same way that the healed man in this situation was healed and shared with others too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.